Good morning.
Good morning.
I am so grateful for the snow that you have in Pennsylvania. I used to live 50 years in Massachusetts, and we had snow every year. And now in Florida, I've been there for 12, 15 years, or 13, 14 years, and we hardly ever see any snow that counts. And so I know it was difficult for driving, but you look out and see that beautiful white, it's just marvelous. Yesterday, we did talk about the elements of the redemptive work of Christ as described in Scripture. There are three types of metaphors or occasions in life to which the atonement is compared. And a biblical view, of course, needs to respond to each one of those, not just one or two or four even, but five. In attempting to do this, people have come with different views called sometimes theories of the atonement. Now that's a word I don't like too well, because here we are not in the presence of a theory. We are in the presence of the Word of God, and the atonement is something we need to understand. It's not a theory that we establish by ourselves. And yet in the way in which the atonement is presented, there are emphases that differ somewhat. And it is important for us to discern whether a person has a full and complete understanding of the work of Christ, or whether it is just partial. On that account, we need to check with so-called theories of the atonement to make sure they represent the fullness of biblical truth. And here I have four questions that I suggest you may ask of any theory that pretends to be a full biblical view of the atonement, and by which I think you can detect some inadequacies in theories that are not complete. And so I have here those four questions, and I'm going to say a word about each, and after that I'm going to tell you about various outlooks and also wherein they fall short. And the first question is, you may ask, how does this view account for the fact that Old Testament saints were saved in Christ? Christ was not before them in his physical incarnation, in their presence, and yet it is by virtue of the work of Christ that any people are saved, including the Old Testament saints. For Peter said, there is no other name given under heaven by which men could be saved, save the name of Jesus Christ. And that fits backwards as well as forward. And so any view of the atonement that is appropriate and biblical will need to be able to give an account of the way in which the work of Christ actually saves Old Testament people who are saved. Question, that's number one. The second question I suggest is, how does this view account for the similarity between the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Christ in the New Testament? Now, a very significant thing about the work of Christ is that it causes any other sacrifice to stop. As Hebrews made it plain, Jesus Christ offered the great supreme sacrifice, and after that, there is no place for any other sacrifice in worship. And particularly, even in the Lord's Supper, the sacrifice of Christ is not repeated, as some folks do think. Okay, and so a proper view of the atonement must show how the work of Christ and the sacrifice of the Old Testament time are really one and the same. How the Old Testament sacrifices were like a photograph which came ahead of time, and the work of Christ is the enactment of what the sacrifices of the Old Testament forecast. And therefore, you could not have a proper view of the atonement which does not relate properly the Old Testament sacrifices with the New Testament sacrifice. And this is one of the great things, together with the covenant, that binds Old and New Testament as one redemptive revelation of God. And one thing we certainly don't want to do is cut ourselves away from the Old Testament revelation. I guess the group of the covenant theology group emphasizes that properly. So that's the second question. The third question is asked, how does this view represent the great perfections of God which are in evidence in the atonement? And surely one of the great perfections of God in evidence is the love of God. Jesus said, no man has a greater love for his friends than one who gives his life for his friend. And so in a supreme way, the love of God is expressed, is manifested to us in the atoning work of Christ. But there are some people who emphasize this only and do not give sufficient attention to other perfections of God. And certainly another perfection of God that is in evidence is His holiness. The atonement took place because God could not receive people who are not hallowed, holy, sanctified. They would not have a proper place in heaven. No more than a bum in miserable clothes does not have a place in a wedding party. And so we need to show how the work of Christ exhibits the holiness of God. And then, and very strongly, we need to show how the work of Christ exhibits the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is that perfection in Him by which He, as the moral ruler on the whole universe, makes appropriate demands of conformity with Him, and then exercises His judgment in terms of the principle that He has set forth. And the work of Christ is designed precisely to satisfy the righteousness of God in respect to the guilt of sinners who would not be received outside of the work of Christ. And finally, the last passage, the last question that we ask is, how does this view relate to some of the major passages in Scripture which describe to us the work of Christ? And here you have a right to choose any passage you want, because the purpose of having a biblical view is to go with all the Bible, not only part of it. And so I chose some passages which are helpful to detect inadequate views. And one of them, of course, is Isaiah 53. And another is Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And another one is Romans 3:24-25, which makes so clear the element of righteousness of God in the atonement. And another one is 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Another one would be 1 Peter 2, but where it says that Christ gave us an example that we should follow his footsteps, and then we have some description about his death from Isaiah 53. So that here are a number of texts that you can modify this according to your own desire, because anybody who says, I have a biblical view of the atonement, must be prepared to show how this fits any text that you advance. Okay, and so I switch this off now, and I want to begin to tell you about some explanations that have been given and which I consider to be inadequate. This interesting part of it, the explanation is not false, which would mean it has to be discarded altogether. There is an element of truth in any view that is presented that I know. The problem is, however, that the whole truth is not in it. And also, and I want to show you that, the truth they have cannot be sustained apart from the great substitutionary principle in the atonement. So as the atonement is the focus of the life of Christ, I will say substitution is the focus, the center of the doctrine of the atonement. You move substitution out of there and you are left in the wild fields, not in connection with the true Word of God. And so now I'll give you a first view, the view that is called the example theory. According to that view, the purpose of God in Christ was to provide an example for believing people so that they might know how to live and how to die. And particularly since the example of Christ extends even to his death, as shown by First Peter, the example of how to die is very significant for us. All right, when we have a view of a kind, we need to recognize what is right, and then if it is inadequate, we want to see what is wrong. And the first part of it is that indeed the life and the death of Christ are exemplary. In Christ we have a model of a life that is lived entirely for the purpose of God and a death that is conformed to it as well. And so we have no reason whatsoever to question the truth of what Peter said. He gave us an example that we should follow his footsteps. And that goes right to the point of his death. Fortunately, it goes even beyond that, because in the end we'll be also risen as he was risen, but that is really not depending upon us. It will be at the time of God's choosing. Okay, now let's ask my four questions to see how this view fits. How does the view fit the salvation of the Old Testament people by virtue of the death of Christ? And my answer is it doesn't fit at all. In order to have an example that is useful, you have to see it. When I learned to write, the teacher was giving me an example on top of the page. And then I, with my fumbling ways, tried to follow exactly what the teacher had done. But if I didn't have that letter up there, I couldn't follow at all. There would be nothing to follow, nothing to do. And therefore, if the example is the purpose of the death of Christ, certainly the Old Testament people didn't have it. And therefore, the value of the death of Christ for Old Testament people is damaged, it is denied by that particular view. There is something that's missing here. In the second place, how does this view show the continuity between the Old Testament sacrifices and the New Testament sacrifice in Christ? Well, according to the example view, the death of Christ is not at all a sacrifice, it's just a continuation of an exemplary outlook. And so those people have to say the sacrifices of the Old Testament were an old superstition that the Old Testament people had and which has been displaced now by the teaching of Jesus. And of course that eliminates a whole part of the scripture and therefore it's inadequate. In the third place, how does this view show the great perfections of God in evidence in the atonement, his love, his holiness, and his justice? To some extent it might show his love, because God in love gave us a good example, but there is nothing to show his holiness or the justice of God, and therefore that particular answer shows the inadequacy of the view. And finally, how does this view fit with the scriptures I mentioned, Isaiah 53, Matthew, Mark 10:45, Romans 3, and so on, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Peter 2, and others? And it doesn't accomplish that at all. And all those people have to have an evasion of those scriptures in order to maintain their view. So you see, my four tests make them fail on every count. And so that means the example view is not sufficient. And I want to add to that, that in fact, in their view, the death of Christ is not an example. Because in order to have an example that is worthy to be followed, there must be another purpose than just to give an example. Now, let's take a case of a house that is a fire, and there is a baby in that house, and nobody dares to go back into this house of flame to try to save that baby. And then there is a fireman or some other person who, with great courage, renouncing even the interest of his own life, rushes in the midst of the fire to take that baby out of there. Now, that particular act is an example. It shows heroism, it shows disregard of one's own interest for the help of another, it shows the kind of thing that we admire in our people who work in the fire department. And if it's not one of those, in any case, a person who does that gives us a good example of courage for the sake of another. But now, supposing that the fire is in the house and there is nobody in it, and there is nothing of very special value that needs to be there. My old copy of Calvin is not in there. And then there is somebody who comes, and people are looking at it, seeing that house going up in flames, and somebody says, "Folks, I'm going to show you how to die." And then it goes right into the house and perishes. Well, that's not an example. That is something that nobody should do. It doesn't make any sense. You put your life for nothing. And so I say, in order to have an example, there must be some purpose other than the example which activates the person in doing what has become then exemplary. But if you don't have anything to do but to give an example, the thing to do is not to die that way. And therefore I say the example theory destroys the exemplary value of the work of Christ. They have victimized their own truth by rejecting the fact that Christ came and died in our stead to redeem us from our sins. And so this is a lamentably poor view of the atonement. It was a view that was advocated by the so-called Socinians, a group of people at the Reformation that were extreme liberals, and they really didn't understand the work of Christ. And therefore, the church has always recognized that Socinianism is something to put aside. It's no good. The next theory has a much greater currency among Christian folks. It's what is called the moral influence theory. The point of that view is to say that the reason why Christ came and died was to manifest to us sinners who are walking in enmity to God how wonderfully gracious God has been and how great his love is for us. As an expression of his love, God then in Christ came, sympathized with us, took upon himself our sicknesses and our weakness, and actually delivered even his life in sympathy for us so that we might see in it the true character of God as a loving father rather than as a tyrannic judge who would make us rue the day when we departed from his commandments. This view was advocated in New England by a man who was quite famous as a preacher, Horace Bushnell. But there is a long history of it in the Christian church, even in the Middle Ages. a doctor called Abelard advocated a position of that type. And we find quite a bit of it spread around Christianity. And quite a number of folks do emphasize the love of God in the death of Christ rather than anything else. All right, how does this view fit with my four tests? How does this view provide salvation for the Old Testament people? Well, the Old Testament people didn't have this expression of the love of God before their eyes. Even the whole idea that God should die would have shocked them out of their wits. And so, in order to have the manifestation of the love of God, if all the purpose is to show this love, you need to have it before your eyes again, just like the example. And so the salvation of Old Testament people is not secured by the death of Christ. These people are not saying that God did not show his love in the Old Testament, but he didn't show it in the way in which Christ did, and therefore the people who did not see Christ or not have the actual incarnation before their eyes would not have the benefits that those who do have, and the love was only imperfectly portrayed in the Old Testament. Secondly, how does this view show the relation between the Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ? Well, the Old Testament sacrifices were a gracious institution of God. It was a blessing of God that people who had sinned could still have a way of getting back to him. But the sacrifice themselves were not an expression of love. The sacrifices were offered to cover sin, but not to say, look how God loves you, this bullock is dying. It doesn't fit there at all, once again. How does this view reflect the great perfections of God in the salvation of Christ? Well, these people want to express the love of God, and in that point, surely, they have something that must be recognized as true. But what does it show about holiness? Nothing particularly well shown there. Probably the sacrifices of the Old Testament would be clearer than the sacrifice of Christ, because it is not shown how the sacrifice of Christ relates to sin. And righteousness, again, is not really vindicated in this, so that of the perfection of God, only the love of God is included. And finally, how does this view fit the great passages that I've mentioned? And once again, it really does not fit, so they have explanations which are not appropriate. And Bushnell in particular took that great passage of Isaiah 53, as quoted by Matthew 8, he took upon our sufferings or our sicknesses, and think that it relates not to the sacrifice of Christ so much as to the healing that people received in the days of Jesus Christ as he went about doing good and healing people who were diseased. And so the text, a text like Romans 3 that says he did this to show his righteousness, that is really not properly recognized. And in addition to that, I have to say on their terms, what Christ did does not show God's love. And here again, I will take my example of the fire. Supposing that I am in dispute with my neighbor and we haven't spoken to each other for 15 years. And now his house is afire and his child is caught in it. If I go at that point, enter that house to save that child, that will show that I have concern and love for my neighbor in spite of the quarrel we had. And so, in a sense, if there was something to be done that is essential, and you do it at the cost of your life, that shows your care for the person who is really benefited. But not supposing once again that in that fire there is nothing specially valuable that is burning. And I say to my friend, look here, Lloyd, I'll show you how much I love you. And I go right into that fire and perish there. Well, you know what my neighbor will say. He said, this guy was touched and I knew it. This is an act of insanity, not an act of love. And therefore, the people who emphasize only the love of Christ in the atonement, they don't give a proper representation of that love. They undermine the display of the love of God that we actually do have in the atonement. Surely, no greater love is expressed anywhere but in the death of Christ. But if that death was merely for the purpose of manifesting love, it doesn't do it unless there is something essential to be accomplished in it, which moved God in love to offer himself in sacrifice for us. And so if you don't have a substitution where Christ took our place, the work that he did has no real meaning for us to manifest the love of God. And the moral influence of the atonement to melt our enmity then disappears. And it is a remarkable thing that Bushnell lived long enough to find out that his view of the atonement didn't produce many conversions. While the people who preached the atonement as Christians have done it through the years had people who were transformed and saved. And he had the integrity to raise the question, well, how come that my view doesn't move people and the view that I don't like moves them? And so he was led to revamp his view in order to take account of the element of righteousness in it. Now, he did not reach a fully satisfactory view, but at least what he said after that was better than what he said before. And so one of the great upholders and propagators of the moral influence theory is a man who was able in his own life to recognize the insufficiency of his view. The next view that I will mention is what is called sometimes a mystical view of the atonement. And here the emphasis is upon the fact that people who are in a sinful condition cannot be received into heaven. We need to be renewed, transformed, and conformed to God in his holiness in order to have access to heaven. And so God in his mercy sent Christ so that by union with him we might be renewed internally, sanctified, and brought ultimately to heaven. The illustration that they would give would be that of a river that is just brown with all kind of debris and dirt, like the brown Danube. You know, you have the blue Danube walls, but when you are in Vienna, it's the brown Danube that you will see, to your disappointment. Well, okay, so what they say is a brown river has water that we cannot use, certainly not to drink. And what we need is to have a stream of clean water, which represents really the best product of water that can be. And so Jesus came, and in becoming incarnate, he joined himself with humanity. And then, by faith in him, we humans can unite ourselves with this stream of clean water, and we are renewed and taken up in purity now with Christ to go to heaven. And so the atonement of Christ was not intended primarily to satisfy the righteousness of God, but it was there to fit us to be holy in God, because only holy people can be in fellowship with God for eternity. All right, now in this particular view, we have the advantage that the work of Christ is doing something to accomplish a redemption of sinners. It relates to the problem of sin. The other views didn't even do that well enough. But now we see that we recognize our sinful condition and realize that we need to be joined to God in a new way so that our lives are cleansed and made fit for the presence of God. It's like the man who was invited to the wedding feast and he didn't have the right garments. And that made him an outrage. And so the one who celebrated the wedding had arranged for all his guests to have very good garments and they would make a beautiful portrayal. And so in this sense, we too, who are sinners by nature, we are renewed then by union with Christ and prepared for the joy of heaven. All right, now let's ask the four questions again. How does this view relate to the salvation of Old Testament people? Well, one could say that the Old Testament, in preparing the coming of Christ in their own worship, recognized the need of the sanctifying influence in their lives. But they don't have the stream of really clean water. And in that sense, they have an inadequate way of producing the result that is necessary in order to have fellowship with God. And so the absence of the actual incarnation of Christ makes salvation very difficult, if not impossible, for Old Testament people. The second question, how does this view tie in with the sacrifices of the Old Testament? It doesn't tie in, because the animals were not slaughtered to give us an example of purity or a manifestation of the demands of God for purity. They were there in order to cover up the sinfulness of our sin already committed. They were related to the righteousness of God, not to the holiness of God primarily. And so the Old Testament sacrifices functioned in a way quite different from the incarnation of Christ and his death and resurrection. So that particular question shows inadequacy. And the third question, how does this view show the perfections of God? It shows the love of God that provided Christ. It shows the holiness of God that demands people who are sanctified. But it doesn't relate itself to that great concept of justification, which is really central in the Christian faith. And the righteousness of God is not considered sufficiently well, as so manifestly, for instance, in Romans and in Galatians. So that is not a good fit. And finally, how does it fit with the passages involved? And once again, I would say, when you examine them carefully, for instance, Isaiah 53, the punishment due to our sins have fallen upon him. That certainly is not what you see in the work of Christ. And in addition to that, I would say the getting of a stream of clean water in the midst of humanity is something that is accomplished by the incarnation. You don't have to have the death of Christ for that. When Christ came into the midst of humanity, that was the stream of clean water. And so the big thing in the work of Christ was his birth, not his death. And that is not biblical. And in fact, I would have to say, even if we are transformed, but we are still under the curse of our own sin, there is no way in which we can get to heaven. So that real salvation of people is damaged. It is jeopardized by a view that does not recognize sufficiently the sacrificial nature of Christ's death for the elimination of the guilt of our sins. And that's the problem that these people have not sufficiently considered. The next view that I'll discuss is the governmental view. Incidentally, the clock here in this room has been located in the right place. Well, you don't see it, and I see it. They have some churches and places where they have a clock for the people to see, and the speaker does not see it, and he shows that he didn't. So you don't need to be uneasy. All right, the next view is what is called the governmental view. And that view was advocated by one of the great scholars of the Arminian movement in the early 17th century, a man called Hugo Grotius, Grotius, who was a great lawyer of international law, a man of commanding stature. In fact, I think you would need a man of commanding stature to give impetus to a view that is as inadequate as his. At any rate, he was somebody that I greatly respect for his achievements, even though I don't like his view of the atonement. What Grotius said as a lawyer, he said, the interests of justice have to be safeguarded. And God, as a supreme judge, will do what is right. As Abraham so rightly said right there in Genesis 18. And so, God could not simply overlook the sins of human beings and take them, in spite of their guilt, into the blessings of heaven. And if God simply overlooked sin and took sinners as they are with their guilt and the renewed nature that will make them conform to his will from now on, if he did that, it would cast a pale of doubt on the interests of justice. And so, as a judge of the whole world, God must inevitably be highly interested in the interests of justice, and to make sure that nobody can in any way claim that God has been unjust when he decided to send Christ to absolve the sinner of their guilt and take them unto himself. And so what he said is that in order to achieve the possibility of salvation, God sent Christ as a signal example of how his justice will strike someone who has failed to perform in accordance with God's requirements. He made it so plain that nobody can interpret anything else that he does as something that bypasses the interest of justice. And when that has been done, when that portrayal has been presented to humanity, then God can say, come unto me in repentance and faith, and I will forgive your sins. And that forgiveness will not cast a doubt upon the reality of my justice, because in Christ I've shown once for all and to the whole world how much I'm concerned about manifesting justice. And it is in Christ that justice is made plain, and it gives me the freedom to offer grace, forgiveness, mercy, and newness of life to anybody who follows or accomplishes my own terms for salvation. And my terms for salvation is repentance and faith. That was the governmental view, or rectoral view sometimes, in which the interest of God as the ruler of the universe and the supreme judge are made evident. All right, how does that fit with my four tests? How do the salvation of the Old Testament people be exhibited? Well, obviously they didn't have this manifestation of divine justice before their eyes. so that they were at a disadvantage in comparison with people in the New Testament. Of course, they had the flood, they had the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah, they had many acts of justice that God accomplished in the days gone by, but they didn't have the supreme expression of divine justice. And so the justice of God was a disadvantage in the Old Testament. Now, you have that passage in Romans that God did that in order to show his righteousness because of the forgiving of sins in the Old Testament, Romans 3:25. And so they feel that is exactly what happened. Sins were even forgiven there, but it is in Christ that a justification for that process is provided. So nobody from now on accuse God of injustice. So they think that they are covering this in part at least. Although it is obviously true that the Old Testament people did not have before their eyes this expression of the justice of God. In the second place, how does this manifest the unity between the sacrifices of the Old Testament animals and the sacrifice of Christ? And the sacrifices of the Old Testament animals showed the requirements of God's justice with respect to the sinners. And it was tied up with the individual sinners because they put their hand upon the animal to transfer, so to speak, the guilt of their sin upon the animal who then endured the punishment that God would normally exact from them. And so they feel that in this matter, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were an exhibition of divine justice, a partial exhibition, which was crowned by the supreme exhibition in the death of Christ. So there they don't have problem. Of course, a good view shouldn't have any problem with any of the four tests, not just have a fit in one of them. The next is, how does this view manifest the great perfections of God? His love. Sure, it's out of love that God made this sacrifice for us to be in the position of having an access to salvation. How does it show his holiness? His holiness is shown in that God transforms us to be conformed to him, and so ultimately we will be holy as God is holy. How does view relate to divine justice? Well, they say that's what we are aiming at. That's the key of our view. And I say, you say it's the key of your view, but how is it an act of justice to have the wrath of God fall upon him who did not sin? Now here Christ is not burdened with our sins. He is simply burdened with the idea of sin, but not any commission of sin. And how is that an act of justice? I would say instead of being an act of justice, is an expression of the most flagrant injustice in the whole world. There he let the people who did sin go free, and Christ who did not sin was made sin for us. And in denying that actually Christ substituted himself for individuals in the human race whose sin will be forgiven, we have him take a kind of an idea of sin for which he is not responsible. And so this view fails dismally on its key element of emphasis. The governmental view of the atonement does not show how God exercises justice. That is just the very thing that is not exercised. And on this we have the statement of Alexander Hodge, the son of Charles Hodge, who had a great way of summarizing things. He says, a perfection of God cannot be exhibited if it is not in exercise. And in that view, the justice of God is not an exercise. God claims to exhibit his justice in an act of injustice. And so two wrong acts don't make one good. Because God is wrong in punishing Christ, and he is wrong in not punishing us. That's what would have happened with justice. And that's why I said you needed a man of the caliber of Grotius to commend the view, you know, that is so very faulty. In my judgment, this view has a huge hole right in the middle of it. And so it fails dismally to manifest the justice of God, the very thing that he wanted to safeguard. And then, of course, as a result, it also fails in fitting the text, particularly Isaiah 53 again. The punishment due to our sins has fallen upon him. But he could not be punished unless he had come to be our substitute, was seen as the Lamb of God burdened with the sin of his people, and who then was punished in our place in order that we might escape the punishment of God that we deserve. And so the governmental view is faulty. And so my time is gone. I would have been glad to talk to you about the so-called vicarious penitence view, but I have to close. I would like to read a statement of the atonement that I prepared, which shows the validity of the various aspects that the atonement covers. And I wrote it in such a way that even Arminians could agree, so that I did not discuss the question of the extent of the atonement, which I will discuss tonight and tomorrow. But I have an evangelical view of the atonement in which, as I see it, all four of my questions are answered. Yes, there it is. Moved by his incomprehensible love for mankind, the triune God was pleased not to abandon a rebellious and corrupt race to the misery and hell that it justly deserved, but to undertake to save a great multitude of human beings who had absolutely no claim to his mercy. In order to bring this plan into execution, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, took unto himself a full human nature, becoming in all things like his brethren and sisters, sin excepted. Thus he became the second Adam, the head of a new covenant, and he lived a life of perfect obedience to the divine law. Identifying with his own, he bore the penalty of human sin on the cross of Calvary, suffering in the place of the sinners, the just for the unjust, the Holy Son of God for the guilty and corrupt children of man. By his death and resurrection, he has provided the basis for the reconciliation of God to humans and of humans to God, for the propitiation of a righteous Trinity, justly angry at our sins, for the redemption of a multitude of captives of sin whose liberty was secured at the great price of his own blood. He offered himself as an expiatory sacrifice sufficient to blot out the sins of the whole world and secured the utmost triumph over the enemies of our soul, sin, death, and Satan. Those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ are thus to be absolved from the guilt of all their sins and are adorned with the perfect righteousness of Christ himself. In gratitude to him, they are to live lives of obedience and service to their Savior and are increasingly renewed into the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This good news of salvation by grace through faith is to proclaim indiscriminately to mankind, that is to every man, woman, and child that we can possibly reach. And to him that loved us and loosed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests unto God and Father, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen.